Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I am your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stay with me. It'll just be a short time of motivation, some inspiration, some education, and as usual, no manipulation, because we don't con people. We're not trying to solicit money. We're not trying to sell you anything or ask you to join up. We would like for you to listen up. Listen as I try to verify and identify the plan of God for your life. If I'm able to do that, then you have the freedom and the privacy to orient and adjust to that plan. That's simply up to you. But my job is to be on this radio show now 17 years. And to give you some information that will assist you. I love getting letters from you. So many of you are writing to me now, and I'm enjoying reading what God's doing in your life. I'm enjoying talking to a few of you, and thank you so much for staying in touch. We do broadcast in 112 cities across America every Sunday morning. It's quite a challenge, and so we appreciate your prayer support. Thank you so much for that. One of the things that's on my mind today are older Americans. There are over 50 million older Americans in this country. Total population of America is somewhere around 332 million people, and about 50 million of them are over 65 years of age. The documents tell us that there's a birthday every 9 seconds and there's a death every 11 seconds. But people are getting older, and many of the people that listen to our radio show are older people. I don't find a lot of young teenagers listening to The Flatline. Most of them are not up this time of the morning like you are. But there are a few, and I'm very grateful for those that listen on our podcast, because we do have some very serious young people that are interested in growing. But anyhow, I want to tell you how Americans search for happiness in the later years. This is a new book out, and I read some of the concepts of it by Professor Arthur Brooks, and he spoke on finding success and happiness in the second half of your life. And his thoughts were this, it referred to older folks, to transitioning from being learners to being instructors. And that's not entirely true. I promise you the believer never stops learning, never stops growing. There never is a time in your life when you are to quit growing spiritually. When the Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, that doesn't mean that when you get to be 65, you no longer have to keep growing. We grow until we die. We study until we die. We keep learning, we keep listening, because this is what reinforces our soul, and this is what builds up a strong flatline. So there is some truth to being instructors. It's not entirely off base with biblical instructions, because there's an awful lot of wisdom from older people. And a lot of this wisdom needs to be imparted to younger people, not manipulate the younger people, not manipulate the vulnerable, but give them some information. Paul even wrote about this to Titus, one of his young troubleshooters. And he wrote, what to teach the aged females in the congregation. Now, I don't know what qualifies as an aged female, but this is what Paul wrote. The aged women likewise, presbytus, the Greek word, presbytus. That's an aged woman, and he wrote that they must be in behavior as becoming holiness, which means they must be spiritually mature. Not false accusers, which means he doesn't want them to be slandering and gossiping about other people. Not given to too much wine, not staying at home sipping from the bottle. But teachers of good things, there's a compound word there, kalos didaskalos is a Greek word, teachers of good things, kalos didaskalos. That means to instruct in honorable living, instruct in divine viewpoint, to teach in personal love and grace orientation. Why should they be like this? In verse 4 of Titus 2:4, in order that, and this is a purpose clause, they can teach the younger women, sophronizo, the younger women, sophronizo. We get sophomore from that word. Train the younger women to have sound judgment and prudence, discernment, insight, understanding. He went on to write that the younger women, he may teach the younger women to be sober, and that's not to avoid wine. It means to have moderate and to be moderate and to have self-control. To love their husbands. Yes, they have to learn how to love their husbands. To love their children. verse 5 of Titus 2, to be discreet and chaste and keepers at home, good and obedient to their own husbands. That doesn't mean a husband is allowed to manipulate his wife or be a lord over his wife. That the word of God be not blasphemed. What does that mean? Well, we don't want to give Satan an opportunity to impugn God's name. So I'll give you a little different translation. This is the NIV translation. Likewise, Paul writes, teach the older women to be reverent in the way that they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then, verse 4, they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled and pure, and to be busy at home, and to be kind, and to be subject to the authority of their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. That brings us to the very first principle that we must take a look at. That simply means that the older ladies in a local church must be brought under control first. The older ladies in a local church must be brought under control first. One of the keys to a successful local church is a foundation of mature spiritual females. Mature spiritual females. And that's one of the keys to having a successful local church. And even my own pastor has been teaching some information from Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. And they are lessons that older women could have learned the hard way. Thus, they could impart the wisdom they learned to the younger women that would deliver them from a life of regret. Because when it comes to men, listen carefully, when it comes to men, some women are brain dead. What are you attracted to? What appeals to you as a younger woman about a man? I've seen it happen many times. Brain dead. They don't think. They don't understand. They look at the triceps, the biceps, whatever they're looking at, the teeth, the mouth, the smile. You better look at what's in his heart. That's why Samuel went down to Jesse's house to anoint the new king of Israel. He took one look at one of Jesse's older sons called Eliab, and he thought, this must be the one. He's an attractive military guy, great looking, great stance, great muscles, great beard, great mustache, great everything. But God said, I looked in his heart, and he's a yellow dog coward. So you have to look into the heart of a man, ladies. It takes humility for younger women to learn these sort of things, since actually, most young women think they're smarter than the older people. A lot of young men think they're smarter than older men. Because the older crew, you know, we're not up to speed on the electronic gadgets, you know, like the cell phone and the computer and the iPad and TikTok and this, that, and the other. So the older man, presbytes, and the aged women, presbytes. This is Paul's words to Titus about that in the local congregation. Now I want to go over to what he wrote to Timothy. I'm going to go to 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 7. Here he knows the end is near. Here Paul knows he's going to die soon. And he writes these words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 7. He says, I'm now ready to be offered. That means he's a trophy for God. He's ready to be a trophy for God. I hope when that time comes for you and me to be called to the front office, that we will be trophies for God, that we will be spiritually mature believers, that we've grown to spiritual maturity, we've gone through evidence testing, and we're glorifying God to the maximum. That's a trophy for God. So he said, I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Then he says, I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. I gave this to you before in another message. It's the three F's you want to have when you get to heaven. Most people don't want F's on their report cards because it reflects bad behavior, but this is the good F. I fought. I finished. I kept the faith. Three things that are critical for any believer to be a trophy for God. You must fight the good fight, finish the race, keep the faith. Now, most of us don't even know we're in a fight. But we're in angelic conflict. We have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you should know that Satan has an objective, which is to destroy your testimony, to destroy your effectiveness for God. And that's why Paul wrote in Ephesians 6 that you're to put on the armor of God. put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shoes shod with the gospel of peace. This is what it's about. We are in a war, spiritual combat. And those of you that are mature believers want to stand shoulder to shoulder and shield to shield with one another, locking arms, advancing forward for the glory of God. You are in a fight. Do you know that? It's a fight for your thoughts. It's a fight to hijack your thinking. It's a fight to get you to go down the my way highway and leave the plan of God behind. Have you done that? Have you fought a good fight? Have you been victorious? Did you put on the armor of God like Paul told you? And this is kind of what I teach you on the flot line, to develop that flot line, that main line of resistance, that forward line of troops, so that you can keep standing and not be defeated. The only way you can finish the race is to be standing when the fight is over. And then you have to keep the faith. And that's our word pistis, or pistuo to believe, pistis is faith. And this is what the doctrine that you believe. It's the doctrine in your soul. It's not some kind of nebulous concept of I got a lot of faith. It's referring to what you believe in your soul, what's circulating in your stream of consciousness, what you have to establish your wisdom is based on doctrine. So this is Paul, the apostle, in his final letter to Timothy, his, quote, young son in the faith. He was imprisoned during the reign of Nero, 66-67 A.D., something around that time. And actually, this was his second arrest. But actually, now he's under much harsher conditions than he was to start with. If you don't mind, I'd like to give you some background on what Paul's saying here. I'm now ready to be offered as a trophy for God. The background is this. The governor of Judea was a man named Festus. And Festus was serving under King Agrippa II, the son of Herod Agrippa. And it was actually Festus who sent Paul to Caesar. In Acts 25:12, I'll read it to you. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "Has you appealed to Caesar? Then unto Caesar you shall go." Did you appeal to Caesar? Paul said, "I did." He said, "Then unto Caesar you shall go." But before he could be transported to Rome, Agrippa II wanted to check him out. And so in Acts 25:22, Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." And Festus said, "Okay, you can hear him tomorrow. I'll bring him up tomorrow and you can talk to him." Because Festus was actually hoping that Agrippa would give him some charges against Paul, so he at least would have something legitimate to charge him with. Listen to what Festus told Agrippa. These are his words in Acts 25. "I found he had committed nothing deserving of death, but since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him to the emperor." And I think this was probably a mistake on Paul's part. I don't know, but if he had not appealed to go to Caesar, he might not have got sent there. And this is what Festus said, "I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, Agrippa, so that you can investigate and see what's taking place, so I could have something to write, for it seems absurd to me to send in a prisoner and not to indicate the charges against him." And Agrippa, the king of Judah, testified back to Festus, and this is what he said to Festus. They talked between themselves, Acts 26:31-32. And they both said, "This man has done nothing worthy of death or to be imprisoned for." But then Agrippa said, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Mistake. He did. So Paul's journey to Rome is an amazing trip when he was eventually under house arrest, but he had his own rental quarters. He was awaiting a hearing with Caesar in Acts 28:30. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, his hired house, and he received all that came in unto him. This was a fantastic extended ministry that God gave him. He wasn't able to travel like before, but he was still able to be effective. So for 2 years he received all that came into his house, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. And no man forbade him to do so. So he was free to proclaim the truth. Now, The final days of Paul are very interesting. August 14, 2017, Derek Jeter wrote an article about how Paul wound up in the Maritime Dungeon. And this is what he said. On July 19, 1864, a fire broke out in Rome and destroyed 10 of the city's 14 districts. The inferno raged for 6 days and 7 nights, flaring up sporadically for an additional 3 more days. Though the fire probably started accidentally in an oil warehouse, rumors swirled that Nero had ordered the inferno so he could rebuild Rome according to his own liking. Not much unlike America today, where powerful politicians want to remake this nation and even eliminate our eternal values. So Nero tried to stamp out the rumors, but to no avail, so he looked for a scapegoat. And since 2 of those districts were untouched by the fire, they were disproportionately populated by Christians, he shifted the blame to the Christians to accuse them of starting fires. The accusation that the Roman Christians hated humanity likely took root because they refused to participate in Rome's social and civic life, which was intertwined with pagan worship. Whether for that reason or for the fire, once Nero's madness inflamed, he continued his persecution of Rome's Christians, and as a ringleader, Paul the Apostle. In Acts 24:5, Ananias testified, "We have found this man a disease. He's a mover of sedition among all Jews throughout the world. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." That's Paul. That's what Ananias said. So Paul was released at some point and placed, according to the church tradition, rearrested at some point and placed in the Mamertine prison. This place was horrible. It could have been called the House of Darkness because few prisons were as dim, dank, and dirty as the lower chamber that Paul was in. Known in earlier times as the Tellinium Tower, lower dungeon, its neglect and darkness and stench gave it the hideous, terrifying appearance. According to a Roman historian, prisoners in the ancient world were rarely sent to prison as punishment. Excuse me. Prisoners in the ancient world were rarely sent to prison as punishment. Rather, prisons typically served as a holding cell to await those that they were going to trial or to be executed. And actually, you see this throughout the scripture. Because the Mosaic Law made no provision for incarceration as a form of punishment. Most of the time it doesn't work anyhow. During Paul's first imprisonment, he awaited trial before the Roman governor Felix and Festus. And then when he was under house arrest in Rome for 2 years, waiting appearance before Nero, most biblical scholars believe he was released sometime around AD 62 because the Jews who accused him of being a real pest and a fellow that stirred up dissension didn't press their case before the emperor. However, during his second imprisonment in the Mamertine dungeon, he had apparently received a preliminary hearing, and he was awaiting his final trial. Here's his preliminary hearing, 2 Timothy 4:16. "At my first defense, no man stood with me. All men forsook me, and I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." Paul didn't expect acquittal. He expected to be found guilty, in all likelihood, for hating humankind. And from there, Paul believed only his execution would be left, 2 Timothy 4:6, which was more than likely carried out around AD 68. So what can you and I learn from these historical events recorded by Dr. Luke that can be applied to our lives today? Here's what we can learn. Listen very carefully. Romans 14:8, Paul wrote these words himself. "Whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Principle 1. You are a purchased possession. You have been bought and paid for as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You belong to God. You are a doulos if you are a mature believer, a voluntary slave. Paul called himself a slave. So we're a purchased possession. Where does the Bible say we were purchased? In Ephesians 1:14. "Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. This is talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit given to us until we are taken to heaven. The purchased possession, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's you and I. We have been bought and paid for with a price. The Lord Jesus Christ bought us out of the slave market of sin. He paid for that with his own spiritual death on the cross, substituting himself in our place. Thus we have his righteousness accredited to us when we make the decision to believe in him. That's why the Bible says, he that knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we could be made the righteousness of God through him. Now, only the Father knows, and only the Father plans the time and the manner of your promotion. And this is true. Even Eliphaz, a friend of Job, understood this principle. He talked about it in Job 5:19-27, and how God controlled this, how God controlled the time and the manner of his departure. You should read it sometime. I'm not going to take it and read it to you now, but he told Job, you will come to your grave in full age like as a shock of corn comes into a season. We've searched it. This is it. Listen, we know it's for your good. So God doesn't make mistakes. The right time, the right place, he chooses who comes and who stays. So point three, obedience to God's mandates can definitely extend your life. Obedience to God's mandates can definitely extend your life. You know, they say exercise can extend your life. You stay healthy and exercise and keep moving and don't sit down in a chair and just melt away. Well, listen to this. Proverbs 3:1-2. My son, forget not. Forget not. This is a mandate. Forget not my law. Let your heart keep my mandate, for length of days and a long life and peace will be added to you. Wisdom and insight plus discernment equal understanding. Here's an opportunity for you to understand something. When you obey the word of God, you can extend your life. When you go negative as a believer, you can go under the sin unto death. As an unbeliever, you'll probably wind up destroying yourself by means of your own arrogance. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fourth principle, you must not let the rate of forgetting exceed the rate of learning in your life. Can't afford to do that. In Proverbs 3:3, the Bible said, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Store scripture in your memory center, since it is a sedative to worry and anxiety. Again, Proverbs 3:3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. What's he saying? That you should store scripture in your memory center, since that scripture, that word, is the sedative to worry and anxiety in your life. So as long as you're still living, God has a plan for your life. You might not even be cognizant. God may use a mentally declining parent to teach a child patience and humility. Remember, what you see now, you may be someday yourself. But the next principle is physical difficulties associated with age are normal. Normal. God never intended for us to live forever in these sin-infected bodies. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we don't lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. What is the inner man? Point seven. The inner man is a direct reference to your soul. The invisible, the immortal part of you, which never ages. It's your mentality, your stream of consciousness, your volition. The outer man is the sin-infected body. And we have to get rid of the sin-infected body if we're going to go to heaven. We can't live in heaven in this body. That's why we have to die, be resurrected, get a resurrection body, a body like our Lord Jesus Christ. So, another principle, by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's rebound, 1 John 1:9, and the resources of practical divine wisdom in our soul, in our mentality, we are then guaranteed the strength to face evidence testing in the old age. This is when it happens, when you're called to the witness stand in your old age. Satan can cross-examine you like he did Jesus in Matthew 4 to see if you really are serious. And the Lord Jesus Christ even told Peter, this is going to happen to you too. But the thought and the fear of getting old and losing the ability to manage your personal affairs can be a threat to the believer who wants to have a successful spiritual life. If he worries, if he's full of anxiety, if he's full of fear, listen, getting old is a wonderful thing. It's God's plan for you. If you let the difficulties of old age discourage you and propel you into self-pity, then you will finish your life like a discarded automobile sitting in a junkyard rusting out. You can't do that. Joshua said it best when he, in the latter years of his own life, the last council of Joshua, he called for all the assembly to come before him, and this is what he said. Joshua 24:15, if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then you choose for yourself who you're going to serve, whether the gods your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He laid down the challenge in his older life. Joshua didn't live forever, neither did Moses. And neither with you. Only God knows the time and the place and the manner of our departure. I can tell you want to be prepared. I can tell you want to be a trophy for God. I can tell you want to hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And much of these principles I've given you are critical for you to understand. Are you listening? Are you paying attention? Are you getting up in years? Like myself, are you getting up in years? Thank God for the opportunity to glorify him in a way you would have never been able to do before. Standing behind the shield of faith, standing on the promises of God with great confidence and great encouragement as others watch you glorify God to the maximum in your life. Next week, I'll continue this. Thank you for listening. I hope you'll hang in there with me. Until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. Thank you for sticking around. It'll be a few minutes of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and absolutely nothing, no manipulation. I want to remind you that the Flatline is here to give you some biblical truths, introducing you to the forward line of troops, F-L-O-T, Flatline, forward line of troops. We're using a military analogy to describe how the Christian can live his life by learning 10 unique problem-solving devices, taught to me by my very own pastor years and years ago. This is nothing new. This is no sensational breakthrough, nothing that's in something it's a miracle breakthrough. This is simply age-old biblical truths. And these 10 problem-solving devices include rebound, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit, faith rest drill, grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, personal sense of destiny. All of these things we've taught. Matter of fact, we have a book on this if you'd like to get it. Just write to us and ask for the 10 problem-solving device booklet. We'll be glad to send you the transcripts where we've taught all of this before. But without learning these 10 problem-solving devices, you're never going to be able to effectively live the victorious Christian life. And you're never going to be able to be a trophy for God's grace in the end. As Paul said, I'm now ready to be offered. He was a trophy. God wants you to be a trophy. I want you to be a trophy. But you have to do a right thing in the right way. You know, God said he's looking for people in Jeremiah that know him and understand him. And there are many people that know God. And there are many people that don't understand the God they know. So it's my prayer that by means of this radio show, I can give you some enlightenment, some encouragement, and some direction till you find your own well-qualified pastor that you can sit under, that you can grow under on a daily basis, not once a week or every Sunday morning, daily, every day. And there are people like that out there. That information is offered free, no charge ever from the people that we associate with. So I hope you're listening, I hope you're learning, and I hope you'll continue to stick with me. Pray for us as we minister to 112 cities across America every Sunday morning. It's a step of faith on our part, and we appreciate your prayer support. Okay? Now, we started a study last week on aging, on the perils of old age. And we want to continue that a little bit this week, dealing with the perspective of time. The perspective of time. And sometimes we get into studies like this that are not sensational. They're not political. We're not talking about the end of the country. We're not talking about what the Democrats are doing or what the Republicans are doing or what the devil's doing. We're talking about what you're doing and what God is doing. I hope this is interesting to you. I hope you will learn from this and apply this into your life. Because our perspective of time is very finite. In other words, it has limits, has bounds. I mean, you know time is sun up, sun down, moon up, moon down. But that's not God's time. It's not God's perspective. I don't know if you think about this, but God invented time when he created the earth. He invented time. There are no clocks in heaven. God's not on a timetable. And we've heard that one day is like 1,000 years in heaven, but we essentially are governed by time. We only live for a short time, and then we enter eternity. So we have a temporary life, governed by time. And then we have eternal life, which is timeless. So once you move into eternity, there is no more time, no more sun up and sun down, no more time. But God is logical. This is what you have to remember about God. He's logical. He doesn't operate chronologically like we do. He invented time for us so that we can have something to live by. For us. In Ecclesiastes 31:8, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, "To everything there's a season and a time to every purpose under heaven." You've probably heard this before, but I'll run through it for you. There's a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which was planted. I know a lot of farmers that understand that and agree with that. And I know a lot of morticians that understand the first part and a lot of doctors who deliver babies that understand that. So here, listen to this one. Here's the military. A time to kill. A time to heal. A time to break down. A time to build up. A time to weep. A time to laugh. A time to mourn. A time to dance. There's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to rend, and a time to sow, and a time to keep silent, and a time to speak. I wish more people understood that, what it means to be a laconic believer. So Ecclesiastes 31:1-8 deals with time, God's invention of time for the temporal life that we live. How that applies to you and I is we must learn to master time. Rather than letting time master us, we have to control time. If you don't, then you're not going to have a relaxed life. You're going to live under the fear panic ploy most of your life. You're going to have anxiety and stress related to time because you're going to fear what might happen today or what might happen tomorrow. So there is a way to overcome that. It's part of the problem-solving devices called a faith rest drill. Standing on the promises of God. Over 7,000 promises in the Bible for you in time so that you can use them and not be afraid, not have anxiety, not worry. If you don't have a list of those, we have a book called Biblical Promises that we can send to you free. And there's a lot of promises in that book, and you can read through it and claim, write them down, use them in your life every day. These are like money in the bank for you to keep your control, to keep control of your mental attitude. You know, when we get age conscious, that can be a very terrible prison for some people. You look at some people that are 60 and they look 90. You look at some people that are 90 and they look like they're 60. But being age conscious can be a terrible prison because if you get consumed by growing old, if you get consumed by your aging, you begin to be maladjusted to the creator of time. And if you're maladjusted, then you're frustrated and usually impatient because it's not happening in according to your time. You know, like the old military thing, hurry up and wait. God doesn't work on your time. When you pray and you want God to answer prayer tomorrow, the next day, today, maybe he doesn't. Maybe he has a different time frame. So you cannot get consumed by aging. You cannot get maladjusted to the creator of time. You cannot get frustrated and impatient in your life. Those are all things you can overcome by having a flat line in your soul, by having a personal sense of destiny, by having personal love for God, by having grace orientation. These are all part of the problem-solving devices. My own pastor that I learned so much under wrote a prayer about time, and I'm going to read it to you. This man's name was R.B. Thieme Jr., and this is what he said. We consider it an honor and a privilege to spend time. This is a prayer he prayed, and I'm reading his prayer. We consider it an honor and a privilege to spend time, in time, which you, God, personally have invented for our frame of reference. And we have the opportunity of receiving from you time and then give it back to you as part of our worship. Therefore, in fulfillment of your word, we obey the mandates that command us to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together and to spend time learning the Word of God, recognizing that you are the truth, and the only way that we can adjust to you is by learning the truth. End of prayer. Now, here's a point I want you to remember. How many times have you sat in church and looked at your watch and said, when is that man going to shut up? When is he going to finish? We got to go to lunch. There's a long line down at the restaurant. Don't they understand the pork chops will be gone by time we get there? If the service is a little long, do you get impatient and do you get angry at the minister who's doing the speaking? Here's a question I have to ask you. Whose time is it anyways? Your time? You invented it? You own it? Or is it God's time? So you are angry and impatient and frustrated because God is stealing some of your time by making you listen to the minister? You're a loser when you think like that, I can assure you. Cannot afford to get impatient. Here's what the Bible says in Psalm 90, verse 10. The days of our years are 70. That's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, that's 80. And yet is there strength in labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off and we fly away. So the Bible's telling us here, basically, we're guaranteed to live about 70 years, maybe 80. But what we do is we orient to celebrating birthdays, we do, until we realize the ones in front of us are less than the ones behind us. Because now these birthdays begin to remind us of our vulnerabilities, isn't it? I mean, so at what point in time do you stop celebrating birthdays and begin to dread the birthdays? I was talking to a person the other day who's having their 50th birthday, and they didn't want to talk about it. They didn't want to celebrate it, didn't want to bring it up. Don't even mention it that I'm 50 years old. And I said, well, you're half dead. You can think about it that way. So it's time. God gives us time. Time to enjoy Him. Time to orient to Him. Time to glorify Him. His viewpoint is timeless. Timeless, eternal, outside the boundaries of time and space. So shall yours be soon enough. You know, we think about time. We look at a star, and you see that star tonight. Go outside and find a really bright star, and you say, oh, I'm looking at this star right now. No, you're not. You're looking at what happened millions of years ago. The light it takes to get to you sometimes takes a million years. It didn't happen just then. You're looking at something in time. So here's what you need to remember about time. My little saying about time is critical for you to write this down. Time does not shout, it just runs out sooner than you think. Time does not shout, it just runs out sooner than you think. Now, that's not original to me. I remember hearing someone say that, and I don't even remember who said it. But I remember what they said. Time doesn't shout, it just runs out sooner than you think. Now, God gives us all sorts of grace provisions for us to operate in time. Did you know that? He gives the provisions for your aging body. In Isaiah 40, verse 29, listen very carefully. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Strength to the weary and increasing the power of the weak. This is what happens in old age. You don't have the energy that you had before. I was watching a show the other day, and they were talking about some person who had a high energy. But when you get to be 70 and 80, you don't have that high energy anymore. Most people don't. And you kind of get a little weak. You can't bench press 500 like you used to, so God can give you a different sort of power. The power that God gives to you, the strength that God gives to you, is the mental attitude dynamics that goes with the spiritual life. And this is a divine grace provision. Divine grace provision. That's what God does for you. He gives you grace provision so that you can endure whatever is there. We have assets. We have availability. We have power and strength available to each of us. And the youth have no advantage over the aged, I can assure you of that. The power that God gives us may not be physical, but rather the dynamics of practical divine wisdom imparted in our soul that gives us a historical impact in this client nation. We don't have to be able to bench press 500 pounds or run 5 miles to have an invisible impact as a member of the pivot of a client nation like the USA. Job talks about this. Listen to Job 12:12. Is not wisdom found among the aged? Does not long life bring understanding? It's supposed to. What that means is we have to be faithful to take advantage of whatever time God gives us. We can't blow it. We can't waste it. We can't not use it. Therefore, Ephesians 5:15 says, walk circumspectly, not as a fool or an idiot, but as wise, redeeming the time since the days are evil. You have to learn to take advantage of the time. Walk circumspectly, redeem the time. You can buy time by becoming a spiritually mature believer. I've always shown you that verse. The more you study, the more you grow, the more you grow, the more you glorify God. You can buy time. You can redeem the time because the days are evil. Listen to Isaiah 46:4. Even to your old age and to your gray hair, I am he who will sustain you. I made you, I will carry you, I will sustain you, I will rescue you. Write that promise down. Put that in your book every day and read that every day next time you go to the doctor's office, next time you take your pills. God will sustain us. It's not the medicine, it's not the doctor, it's God who sustains us. And God who rescues us from the impossible situations that we face, even in old age. Because there's no way to back it up. There's no way to put it in reverse. There's no way to say, whoa, wait a minute. I know I'm 70, but I want to back up to be 40 again. Sorry, it's not going to happen. And so how do you handle it? Well, we anticipate aging. We accept it. We accept the adversity that comes our way as part of getting old, as an opportunity to exploit grace provisions that God gave us. Ephesians 1:7-8 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace, whereby he hath abundantly given it to us in all wisdom and prudence. We have this grace provision, riches of his grace. This is what's wonderful about the Word of God. It makes you rich. And most people don't understand this concept. Paul said, we have this treasure in our earthly bodies. Treasure is the word, Greek word, thesaurus. The riches we're talking about is a word treasure in your soul, the living Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joint and the marrow and the critic of thought and intents of the heart. The treasure is the living Word of God in you. That is your grace provision for getting old and not looking at the bad part, but understanding the opportunity that's in front of you. Because the Lord determines our length or our stay in this sin-infected environment. He's in charge of that, not you, not me. He's in charge of it. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ told Peter. This was a shock to the Apostle Peter, and it was guaranteeing that he wasn't going to die young. So listen to what Jesus told him in John 21:18. Truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, and you went where you wanted to go, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and leads you where you do not want to go. Jesus, in verse 19 of John 21, said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." And Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. That's John. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper table. And the Lord had, he said, "Who's going to betray you, Father?" So when Peter saw him, he got a little upset, and this is what happened. Verse 21, Peter saw him, and he said, "Lord, what about him? What about John over there? Give him, telling me I'm going to die. What about John?" And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I come back, what business is that of yours? You follow me." In this context, our Lord just challenged Peter's motivation to serve him. This is the fourth appearance of our Lord in his resurrection form. First time he appeared to Mary in John 20:14. Then he appeared to the disciples in John 20:19. Then he appeared to the disciples again in John 20:26. And the fourth appearance were to the disciples who were fishing in John 21:1-22. So here's my principle that I think you'll get a little chuckle out of. When you get discouraged, go fishing. When you get discouraged, go fishing. When your wife gets mad at you, buy a new rod and reel. How's that? She may still be mad at you, but at least you got a new rod and reel. So when you get discouraged, go fishing. Where did I get that? Well, listen to John 21:2-3. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two other disciples were together. And Peter said, "I'm going to go fishing." And they said, "Okay, we're going to go with you." And they went out and they got in the boat and they caught nothing. Now, I want you to notice the omniscience of the Lord. Here's all these future apostles all night long in a boat catching nothing. Discouraged, not knowing what to do, not knowing where Jesus was. He had appeared and left, appeared and left, appeared and left. And they don't know what's going on. And notice the omniscience of the Lord. When he yelled out from the bank and said, "You boys are fishing on the wrong side of the boat." Now, this was a supernatural grace provision for them because, number one, they needed food, and number two, they had to sell the excess for finances, which they desperately needed since they had not been working. They'd been following Jesus. They'd been in hiding. These were fishermen. They had to make a living. They had to feed their families, and they needed some money. And so Peter tells how many fish they caught, and they didn't eat all of that. They sold them and made some finances. But our Lord challenged Peter's motivation in this particular passage. He said, "Peter, do you really love me more than your buddies, or more than your buddies love me?" And the Lord is questioning Peter about his motivation to serve him. See, he's going to be reinstated. He thought he was no longer a well-qualified disciple. He had denied the Lord. Jesus told him that was going to happen before the rooster would crow. He'd deny him three times, and he did that. And it just devastated him that he did that because earlier he had declared he would lay down his life for Jesus in Matthew 13:37. And so our Lord kept on asking him if he had personal love, virtue, motivation, personal love for God. Agapao is the Greek word. "Do you agapao me?" And Peter kept replying with phileo, the brotherly love, like Philadelphia. "Yeah, I phileo you." And that was the wrong thing. This virtue, love, motivation is the only thing that was going to sustain Peter during his earthly ministry into his later years. And it's the only thing that will sustain you. It's your personal love for God the Father. In 1 John 5:3, it says, "If you love me, you will obey me, and my mandates are not grievous." One of the questions I have to ask you is, do you truly love God? More than you love yourself? More than you love your grandkids? More than you love your hobby? Do you love God? I see people all the time that claim to love God. A lot of people want God to finance their hobbies and finance their fun times. And I'll give him all the glory. I think about some of the fishing tournaments that I watch sometime. And praise the Lord, I caught a big one. And it means I'm going to get a check. They're always happy about that. But do you truly love God? Do you put your priorities in front of your passions? Peter had to understand he had to have a divine focus. He had to have maximum trust needed to endure the rigors of a life he's going to spend serving God. He's going to have to put self second. Remember, the Lord said, you used to dress yourself, put your own socks on, put your own pants on, put your own shirt on when you wanted to and you went where you wanted to go, but later on, somebody else is going to have to dress you and lead you around. You just follow me. Anyone hearing this message today, you must be challenged in the same way, because it's only personal love for the Father that gives you the motivation to live one day at a time and all of it for His glory. Losing occupation with Christ, which is a great problem-solving device. When you lose occupation with Christ, you essentially leave your first love. The writer of Revelation, John, wrote about that in John 2:4, where he said, the Lord spoke to the church at Ephesus and said, you've left your first love. You've lost your motivation. You've lost your priorities. Your church should understand that mandate, and you should understand it too. Don't get caught up in politics. Don't let your passions overtake your priorities. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. It's a great song about that. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Peter was told he was going to live well and live old to an old age. He was told that he would become infirm. He was told he would be vulnerable. But his mission was to continue until he died. It was a never-ending mission until the ultimate opportunity to glorify God. Your ultimate opportunity to glorify God is the death of a mature believer, a trophy of God's grace. You want to be a trophy of God's grace when a time comes. It's this type of living and this type of dying that inspires devotion and appreciation and trust in God's loving care and concern by those who see it. So you and I have the same charge Peter had. Follow me. Follow me. Who are you following today? That's the question I want to ask you. Who are you following today? If you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a plan. There's a purpose. There's a time and there's an ending. You must understand this. If you're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to serve Him effectively. There's the protocol plan of God. The right thing must be done in the right way. Just because you run around and say, hey, praise the Lord, sweet Jesus, that doesn't mean you're following Jesus. Following the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let me remind you of something first of all. He's the bright and morning star. We want to say, hey, Jesus. It is the Lord Jesus Christ we're talking about. The anointed Son of God. I don't think we should ever approach Him on a first-name basis. I believe we need to recognize who He is and what He is and humbly bow ourselves before Him and say, Heavenly Father, I am willing to follow Your anointed Son, my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are, then you're going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, just like Peter told you to do. You're going to advance in the protocol plan of God, and you're going to be a trophy for God's grace. You arrive in heaven and you will hear, well done. Great job. Well done, my good and my faithful servant. So I hope you're listening. I hope you're learning. And I hope you'll apply this into your life. Until next week, I'm your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta Regional Medical Center.